It is commonly said, how do you follow an act like that? And I believe that's appropriate. How do you? One year my wife was leading the kids' day, the kids singing, the kids' choir, and one of the little boys, there was a microphone that was exactly his height. And he walked out of the group of kids up to that microphone, and he was little rock and roller. One year at the feast, there was a particular sermon that was extra good. You know, you get those sermons that are just that extra bit more. And I leaned over to my wife and I said, well, I'd hate to be the man that has to give the closing prayer. And then they called my name and I gave the closing prayer. But we get to follow those things because we're blessed to follow them, are we not? I particularly like the little girl on the left up here. Anybody notice she didn't sing a word, but it was a beautiful face. And I often look out at crowds that I speak to and am in complete amazement at all of you. You're beautiful. You're beautiful. You are the children of God, and it is a beautiful thing to be among you. So thank you for that. We have all heard in one form or another the phrase, because I said so. Usually it's from a parent or grandparent. Why do we say that? In my case, I have 5 kids. It seemed that I said it a lot. But it's usually because I was tired of giving reasons in regard to why a child of mine could not do a certain thing or have his or her way. And it was at one point or another the exasperation of being continually asked, why, Dad? How come, Dad? What was behind the statement as a parent? That statement, because I said so. Outside of being exasperated, there was more to it. If you're a parent, you know this. There's experience. There's care. There's a knowledge of being or having gone down the road the child was on. Seeing the future for them because of our experiences and our past. The question of why or why not came from my kids, and the answer eventually came from me because I said so. It would start out with a reason for the original answer. The child would then request the same thing again. And the answer was still, of course, no. And then sometimes it would go on for a while, and then I would famously say, because I said so. Is God that way? These are the types of things that I contemplate at 2 in the morning, wide awake. Does God say, because I said so? Brethren, there are things that just are. There are things that just exist. The sun comes up in the morning and goes down in the evening, and if you want to be technical about it with me later, you can talk to me about how the earth spins around and goes around the sun. We can discuss that. The clouds bring rain and they water the earth. The grass grows, the trees on the mountains are fed, and the flowers in the meadows. Rivers come from that rain, and lakes are filled by those rivers. There are streams filled by those rains. The water either saturates the earth or flows to the sea. Evaporation begins. It builds clouds, which float over the earth, and round we go. In the desert where I live in New Mexico, we drill for water. And we find it in most cases. Sometimes it's at 150 feet, sometimes much, much deeper. I've heard of wells at 800. We pump it up to the surface and we water our gardens and our crops. We provide our drinking water. It's interesting to think about the cycle of water, because it just is. Beyond that, water is necessary for life. Consider, if you will, the spiritual aspect of this. Water is ferocious and calm. Water cuts canyons over time. It also can sit in a lake and be placid and almost like a mirror. Our walk is that way, isn't it? When God is working with us, sometimes trials fill our lives. That ferociousness of God's Spirit working with you or in you. And sometimes things are peaceful. The earth spins at a consistent rate and is at a distance from the sun that sustains life. Just a touch off from that distance and we don't exist. It just is. Let's bring this a little closer to home. Women are attracted to men and men to women. Families are established. Children are born. Extended families are made. Towns and communities are formed from those families. And round it goes. Within this concept of the reality of something that just is, we know that it just is because God said so. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 7. The mind of the human seeks and is never satisfied, is it? Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We seem to seek the wrong things most of the time. What should we seek? Go to Psalms 14. What should we seek and what do we seek when God touches our heart? Psalm 14, 1 and 2. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. That's the world that we live in, is it not? Every day we experience this. First verse. We know that they're foolish. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after him. I'm often in wonderment at these scriptures, and I think of the Creator of all mankind looking down upon us. He's seeking people who seek him. He's looking down and he's seeing those who seek him. When he looks down, what does he see? Over the years in the church, if you've been in the church for any length of time, you will come across people, and maybe you are these people, who ask the question, why me? Why did God choose me out of this entire world, this 8 billion people on earth? Why am I the one that he chose to give this knowledge to? How come I'm sitting here at the Feast of Tabernacles? Why did I start keeping Passover and unleavened bread and Pentecost and trumpets and atonement, my favorite? Why me? Brethren, I'd like you, as embarrassing as this might be for someone out in the audience, to look at your neighbor. Look at your neighbor and look directly into their eyes, please. Understand this. God is either making a temple of that person, or he dwells in them. Has it sunk in? God is making a temple out of that person, or he dwells in them. From this day forward, I hope that you consider that every second of your life. To bring this point home, let's go to 1 Peter. First Peter 2. We'll start in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And I think over this feast we really have here. This is a special feast site. Verse 4. As you come to him, speaking of Christ, our Messiah, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I want you to notice something vital here. In verse 4, it says living stones. In verse 5, it says living stones. Those are identical words. When God looks down, He sees something inside of you that looks a lot like his son. Else why would he inspire Peter to write living stones and living stones? I think when we ask ourselves, why did God choose me? It's almost dishonoring, isn't it? In light of the fact that when he's looking down, he sees something in you that looks a lot like his son. And the reason that he chose you is because you had this little small piece of you that was a lot like his son. And maybe he looked down at you and he says, there's a seeker, there's a thinker, somebody who doesn't just go along, but asks a question. I can work with that, he says, because I see in that person a living stone. Being built up into a spiritual house is what he wants to do with us. So when he looks down, he sees his son in you. We seek as humans, but what do we seek? We read and we watch and we experience, and yet we want more. We get to the end of life and we say things like my grandfather, Sherman Wingard, who is from this area. He said, I don't have the time that I need. There are things that I still need to do. He was lying in a hospital bed and he died not long after that. I loved that man quite a bit. He was a special grandpa. And I can't wait to see him again. Tomorrow represents that process. That's part of God's plan. And that's exciting. That's huge for me. There are people I know that you feel the same way about, that you want to see. More about that tomorrow. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. What my grandpa said in that hospital room that day has always stuck with me. What is it about humans that we want to live? We want to keep going. And it seems that we seek up to the very last moment. Ecclesiastes 3:9 says, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, I perceive that there is nothing better than for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Ecclesiastes is a very interesting book. At the end of Ecclesiastes, what is it that Solomon came to ultimately? What did he realize at the end? Chapter 12 and verse 13, he says, the end of the matter has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The seeking of humans, the desire for information, is built into us by God. I'll ask again, What are we seeking? Are the things we are seeking the right things to seek? And why are we seeking them? Our calling is to go up. If you'd like titles, the title of this message is Go Up to Bethel. You know, your heart beats in your chest consistently. You breathe automatically and you eat and it provides energy. We are so very human, aren't we? And yet we have the tendency to ask that question. Who are you that God is interested in you? You know, the world exists because of God's plan, because He said so. It is set with boundaries, and the boundaries are firm. It's what faith is. The other day we were talking about promises. If you have a chance, look up the original word in Hebrew. What is promise? God spoke it, and that's all we need. That is what promise is. God said so. Understanding that He has set boundaries and they are firm, that's a surface level understanding. We have faith, a faithful God, a caring God. Why has He set the boundaries? Does He say to us, because I said so, to stop the argument with Him? Or is His explanation something deeper? You may ask, Rob, how does God saying, because I said so, to me in my life, how is that me going up to Bethel? The word Bethel is God's house, the mountain of God, going up to His house. You know that trial that just doesn't seem to go away? The temptation that just won't stop, that you seem unable to overcome? Do we understand as we get a little older that this statement, because I said so, has more to it than just not wanting to not answer the question over and over again, especially with God? But of course, God wants us to choose. He wants us to experience, and sometimes the trials we set up for ourselves, you know, those seem to be the most mysterious. And yet we're the originator of them. Again, we are so human. He, of course, would prefer us to listen. It's worth considering the fact that this concept of because I said so has deeper meaning. With our Father, it has all the power of knowing the outcomes to every situation we may encounter, therefore paralleling that to being a parent. Do we see how He can see? Our Messiah, the Word spoke and everything existed. Do we actually see that He knows all the outcomes? He shows us through His Word a better way, and we are the ones that are supposed to make the decisions and experience life. What then is the purpose of life? What has God called you to do as His children? If you are baptized or considering baptism, you have to know that commitment is a lifelong and all-encompassing commitment. When you are baptized, you are no longer your own. You are a slave of God. You are his servant. So why then are we here in this place and at this time? Is it just because God said so, or is it deeper, much, much deeper? Do we see that deeper picture? Have we considered, have we asked, what does God see that we don't? Those outcomes, those decisions that we make, he sees the, if we make this decision and this will be the outcome. And we make this one it and this will be the outcome. Do we understand that he sees that? So let us go up to God's house. Let us go up to the mountain of God. Can we make that decision? Let him teach us his ways now. This question has been asked, how do we make things better? What do we do now for the future? Turn with me to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, verse 1, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. This is huge. In three verses, we find an outline that is a starting point for our mind to understand and wrap itself around the gravity of our calling and what it entails. And you say to me, where'd you get that? How did you come up with that? This is a calling, is it not? To arise and to come up to God's mountain. That process of change. To come up to his house that has been offered to you early. The Bible wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. We often look back at our patriarchs, at Israel, and we apply them to ourselves, and that's appropriate. All the principles do apply to us. And what Jacob was offered here was physical. But what are we offered? The spiritual. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Keep your finger here in Genesis. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Only through testing does that happen. I'm sure that if we truly understand that we are giving up our lives for those that follow us, the people that come after, the people that came before me gave up a lot for me to be here. Does that stun you as it does me? To be at the beginning of the future? To this point, we are closer than anyone has ever been. So what's lined out in these three verses in Genesis, we can turn back there, Genesis 35. There's a calling there. God is calling Jacob, and he has called you. He said to Jacob, arise and go up to God's house. Go up and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you. So we must arise. And we must make the decision to do what? To go up. Is it easier or harder to go up? Going up is much harder. And what we're to do there is to build an altar. What are altars for? Sacrifice. Jacob offered physical sacrifices. We offer spiritual ones. Hebrews 13, verse 11 through 16. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go up to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city. It's always interesting to me that we are so tied up in Democrat, Republican baloney. Do we have brethren in Africa, in Asia, in faraway places where it's a life risk to do what we do? Can you be a Christian anywhere? We need to get over that. We are theocrats. We're not Republicans or Democrats. We're theocrats. Christ is our king. Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. I often think, when I read that, I think of the third commandment. What exactly is the third commandment about? Is it about not cussing? No. What is the deeper understanding of the third commandment? You are taking on his name. I often think about putting on an outfit, and every name that he has, every aspect of his character is now on my body. And the things that I do in the world, in my profession or school or going out to a restaurant, I am representing him. You are representing him by who you are. So this sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. When Jacob was told by God to go up to Bethel, it is also interesting to see what he did, what he said to those that were with him, his family and extended family. They were very large back then. Servants and all of those things go together with a family. He said, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. What is it we're doing in our lives currently? What is it we're building up to? What has God called us to be? Jacob sent us a servant out to find a bride for his son. Is that not what God is doing for his son? And that bride was supposed to do what? Purify herself. Put on garments that are clean and white, that white linen that we read about in Revelation. So in Genesis 35, 1 through 3, we see this concept of a calling and what it is we're supposed to offer ourselves, and that process of doing that and going up to Bethel. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 2. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up a large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of the law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord God, the God of your fathers, has promised you. What is to be written on our hearts? Symbolically, this altar is made of stones that are uncut, and we'll read that in a second. But he's building an altar. He's asking them, before they go into the land, to build this altar, plaster it, and then write in the plaster the law. Verse 5, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, the altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings to the Lord your God. Are you that altar? Is your heart that altar? Verse 9, then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God. Keep his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. And we're going to go through this. And I'm not going to skip anything. That day Moses charged the people, saying, when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to the men of Israel in a loud voice, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Cursed be the one who dishonors his father and mother. Cursed be the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether it's the daughter of his father or his mother. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. Some of these are easy, right? Some of these we would think unimaginable. in the physical sense, but how about in the spiritual sense? Can we see anything spiritual here? Is this just the law? Verse 15 sets up in secret. If we are the temple of God, do we have a place within that temple that we have a box, maybe small, maybe large, that we've kicked into the corner, full of secret things? Verse 16, do we dishonor? I don't want to push this point too hard, but when we ask that question, why am I here? Why did God choose me? Is that dishonor? Have we ever moved something we shouldn't have? Moved something in a conversation? Do we pervert anything with our tongue? Pervert things in our mind? Verse 24 again, something in secret, things we do in secret. Do we bribe ourselves? Verse 25. Do we not give God his just due and confirm the words of the law in our lives? All spiritual aspects to consider. Deuteronomy 29:1 says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I have commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." This going up, this process of us overcoming spiritually the struggles and the trials that we come to, God will set us high above everything. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and your young of your flock. Blessed shall you be your basket and kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. They shall come against you on one way and flee before you seven ways. Are we considering this spiritually? You know, I have someone in my life that was in the church for many, many years. And when he stopped coming to church, he got the best job he's ever had. He made the most money on Saturdays. What are these blessings if we are spiritually broken? And are these blessings spiritual blessings in our case? Verse 9, the Lord will establish you as his people, holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, and all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. That putting on the suit with every aspect of God on it and wearing it around town. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your livestock. Verse 12, the Lord will open up to you the good treasuries of heaven to give you rain in your nation. You shall lend to many, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I have commanded you today to be careful to do them. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2:2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Micah 4:1. Micah 4:1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You are an integral part of this happening. Integral. The prophets Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea, and Micah are all contemporaries. And people wonder which one of these came first. Why does God repeat himself? He really wants us to understand our part in this. He really wants us to see that going up, even though it's not easy. You think about, are we called now for our salvation? Are we called just for us, the first fruits? We're not. It's a benefit. We're called now for others, for those billions and billions of people that will be raised. We're called for them. You wonder why you go through trials. What I want to know is, how do we learn to teach others? How do we have a knowledge base? If these passages that we have read, if they're the goal of our God, what part do we play in them? We want to learn, we want to teach what we have learned. In this expectation, do we understand what is required to be able to do the hard things? The teaching aspect, how, right? How? Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:6. First Timothy 4:6. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is some value, godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive. Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe, command and teach these things. We can't read Timothy and say, that's for eldership, that's for pastors. You are to be a kingdom of priests, every single one of you. In the kingdom, there's neither male or female. In this life, we learn how valuable marriage is. Because they complement each other, don't they? And so the question is life supposed to be easy? This going up, is it supposed to be easy? If we want to make life better for others, we have to go through the hard things. What we have been called to do is experience trials, hard things in this life. We can say, and we often do, you don't understand. You don't get what I'm having to go through here. Tragically, sometimes we even say that to our Savior, that he doesn't understand. There are some horrific things that happen to people because we're human. Horrific. And God has called each of us with those things in our lives for a reason. This question of, does Christ understand? Before we get to that, let's go to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and verse 1. You know, what does Satan offer to us? He offers what he always offers. He offers something attractive, something shiny, something easy. He offers to us what he offered Eve. He offered a shortcut. A shortcut. What is a shortcut to, and what is it around? Well, he would say, it's around this trial that you're experiencing. There's a shortcut. Drugs, alcohol, promiscuity, TV, all shortcuts. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And interestingly enough, neither shall you touch it. He didn't say that to Adam. Neither shall you touch. I'm sure that was Adam. Woman, don't even touch that tree. Men, huh? Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired, God made it that way. It was desired to make one wise. I'm wise. Is that what God's going to do when we make it into the kingdom? We're there and he's just going to snap his fingers and you're going to know everything. Satan offers a shortcut so that we don't have to go through trials, we don't have to experience life, and we don't have to say to our brother in the millennium who's unbaptized yet, I know what you're going through because I've had the exact same experience. Let's talk about this. So she took of its fruit and she ate. She took the shortcut. And she gave to her husband, and we can discuss his similarities between Christ, and which is exposed in the New Testament. But he also ate. He also took that shortcut. What we're supposed to see is there aren't any shortcuts. Do we understand that God isn't offering a shortcut? He will not snap his fingers. You have to go through trial. You have to experience loss and the horrific things. I'm sorry, they have to happen. Or else we won't be able to speak into someone's life and say, yes, I do know what you're going through. How can we say those things, I do know what you're going through, if we haven't lost a child? If we haven't experienced grief, if we haven't experienced all forms of trials that we experience that are hard, difficult, drive us to our knees, make us weep. Some of these simpler things are the losses of jobs and maybe the loss of an appendage. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And you wonder, okay, every respect? We're not thinking spiritually if we ask that question. Yes, every respect. Every situation he was tempted in. Let's go to that temptation that Satan tempted our Savior with. Matthew 4. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Shortcut. Forty days and 40 nights is a long time. Yeah. Are you hungry at that point? He's probably in a faraway place, probably up high. He has to walk down to find food. Turning stones into bread seems awfully nice right now. The easy way. What did Christ do? Verse 4, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Is that our reliance? Do we come up against a struggle, a trial, a tragedy, and rely upon him in that moment? Or do we seek other things to comfort us? The reason God has called so many different types of people is because we all have different experiences. And in the kingdom, we can come to each other and say, I have in my 10 cities over here this particular person. And I know you have, because we've discussed this over the past 1,000 years, you have this issue that you dealt with in your life. We'll just go with the horrific thing that I can think of, a loss of a child. And this person is really struggling, and I know that you're there and you've experienced this, and can you help me over here? That's why we're here together. That's why we've been chosen. That's why when he looked down and saw a little bit of Christ in you, he said, yeah, I can work with that. I can build that into something. And he does. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. A shortcut to not experiencing trial. Another shortcut. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Those trials that I talked about that seem so mysterious that we set them up for ourselves. Do we then say, where's the help? Isn't God looking at you and saying, well, didn't you do that? Shouldn't you be trying to work your way back out of that situation? Yes. Yes, you should. Recognizing that in your life is the difficulty. And here's the biggie, verse 8. The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. They belonged to Satan at that point. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. You don't have to sacrifice yourself for everyone else. You can have all of this now. I'll give it to you. You know, what comes with shortcuts? Usually a big mud pit, right? That you get stuck in. If you have the time or the desire, think this one through. If Christ had said, okay, what a different world we'd live in. No plan, no salvation for all of mankind, no spirit dwelling within you, no kingdom, no white throne judgment, no grandpa. We have a Messiah that does not take shortcuts, and he expects you to look like him. And that takes a lifetime. Jesus said to him, and you should too, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. What exactly do we learn without trials? What exactly do we learn by taking a shortcut? When we take the shortcut, what we learn is to take another shortcut. Lies always compound, always. Let's go to James 1. We're almost done. James 1. Verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." We are being built up into an altar. God is writing his law upon our hearts. Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 21. "You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say to another, to one must that must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Think again of that suit with all the aspects of God on it that you're wearing currently. It is a shameful thing if the Gentiles are blaspheming God because of us. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Do we have circumcised hearts? Do we have hearts of flesh? Is the law written there? This going up to Bethel, going up to the house of God, to the mountain of God, what does it cost us? Everything. This going up is up. It's difficult. It's hard. It's very hard. And it costs our whole life. In this giving of our life, this agreement that we've made with God through our baptism, this self-sacrifice, this offering up of the whole self is only offered at this time to a called out remnant, a small group of people who are repentant. And it may cost us everything, but what does he offer in our overcoming? Everything. Everything. God set in motion this life that if lived within the guidance and in within his will, it will transform you to be able to help others in the future. Personal. It's very, very personal. It will transform and bring many children to God. If we begin to believe to the depth of our being that there is more to God and His calling than just obeying because He said so, that it goes so much deeper than that. He wants us to be not surface level anymore, but to be deep, to be trudging up to His mountain, to His house, getting sore muscles spiritually. Our refinement in the trials of our lives is what turns us into His children. It is what allows us to serve in a deeper way and to serve all of mankind in doing that. Going up to Bethel is not easy, and it's not meant to be easy. Seek to desire, brethren, that going up, that trial, that struggle in your life. Seek it and embrace it, because that, brethren, is what God has asked you to do.